If you were anywhere else besides the auditorium during the Sunday school hour, or if you had not arrived yet for Sunday school, we did things a little bit differently this morning. In fact, it's the first time I have ever recalled someone being baptized during the Sunday school hour. You know what? I kind of like it. I think we need to do that more often. I'm sure you've already heard now, but Marcus Adair was baptized this morning, and we are just delighted to welcome him to this family and look forward to serving God with him for many years to come. You've noticed by now, I know, from the front of the bulletin and maybe some of the announcement slides and otherwise, that our study theme for the month of May is committed to brotherly love. And this morning I want us to talk about a lesson that I'm entitling Love Like Jesus Loves. This morning I want us to take a detailed look at the passage that goes along with our theme, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, which Michael read to us just a few minutes ago. Here it is again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Before we actually begin the main part of our lesson, I'd like to get us a little bit more familiar with this passage. And you may be thinking, well, David, that's one of the most familiar passages in the New Testament to me. It's one I've been knowing and hearing about for a long, long time. Bear with me. Let me reveal a couple of things to you concerning this text. First of all, I'd like for us to think about the context of this passage for just a minute. The words that Jesus speaks here in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, are spoken during that meeting with his disciples in what we've come to call the upper room for what we've come to call the Last Supper. Jesus, by the time we read our lesson text, verses 34 and 35, Jesus has already washed the apostles' feet. And that caused no small stir among his disciples there in that room. It appears that by the time Jesus speaks these words, the Passover supper has been eaten. And it is during that supper that Jesus identifies Judas to the ones that are assembled there as the man who would betray him. But it is also evident from the way the passage is worded that the other folks in the group there in that room didn't really pick up on the fact that Judas was really the one who was going to betray the Lord, and that just in a few short hours from that time. At any rate, Judas gets up and leaves the assembly. Jesus tells him, and John records, "What you are doing, do quickly." And the explanation is even offered that perhaps they thought Jesus was giving him the instruction to go and make some kind of preparation or obtain something that they would need for the next day or two's work. It is during this time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, just before he makes this statement to the disciples that we are about to study. We understand that the institution of the Lord's Supper, as is also recorded in Matthew chapter 26 in further detail 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul discusses it as well. There is a responsibility that is carried on by all of those who are the Lord's disciples. The early church observed it, and we have a record of their observation of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Since there is no particular first day of the week identified as the one perhaps in every month or the one in perhaps every year that the disciples used to partake of the Lord's Supper, it seems fairly clear to me that the first day of the week, whenever the first day of the week came around, that was the time that they observed the Lord's Supper. That appears to be inherent in the Lord's instruction and in the example that we find, for example, in Acts chapter 20 of the early church. The first day of the week was the day that the disciples observed the Lord's Supper. The first day of the week is the day that we observe the Lord's Supper today, just as the early church did. We find no other example. We find no other command that would lead us to conclude that some other day would be appropriate. But the first day of the week, whenever the first day of the week comes along, that's the day. The context of this passage, all that was talked about, all that was going on this occasion, is very important to understanding. In fact, important to understanding the mood that was present on this occasion. Honestly, I searched for a better word than mood. Mood seems to be such a flippant term. It doesn't seem to be the right term that would really do justice to what I'd like to convey to you concerning the feeling, the sense that everyone had on this occasion. This occasion that we read of takes place at the very end of the ministry of our Lord. In fact, this chapter, along with several other chapters, record in minute detail the things that were discussed in the upper room, the things that were discussed on the way, and then that which happened within hours of this time concerning the death of Jesus. For Jesus, we cannot deny that this was a very somber occasion. I'm convinced that we don't possess the ability to completely relate to just how burdened the heart of our Lord was on the night before He was crucified. I believe there's a little bit of insight provided to us for our understanding in the very first verse of this chapter, John chapter 13. Notice there what verse 1 says. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, you know, if we were to pull that statement out and apply it to most anybody else on any other occasion, we would be motivated to ask, what's going on here? This sounds like a really, really significant thing. It sounds like something awful is about to happen, maybe combined with something good. But the fact that Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, to depart from the world. Notice also that there is no unsureness on the part of Jesus. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside His garments, taking a towel, girded Himself. And then it was then that He began to wash the disciples' feet. The things that Jesus said here in John chapter 13 emphasize His love for His disciples, all of His disciples, even us today. His words that He spoke here emphasize His caring, compassionate, and patient nature. There is no doubt that for the Lord, in view of the fact that His time on earth was about to end and that He was going back to the Father, there certainly had to be some sense of relief. And then in a very special way, I believe there was the satisfaction that Jesus had of being able to see the unfolding of God's plan, which plan He knew, which plan He was a part of. And though it is similar, I believe we stop short in completely relating to this. It is similar, though, to the feeling that we have, or the idea that we have, when we see things happen just exactly as God has said they would happen. When we read in the Scriptures, we've called attention many times to passages, for example, in the Old Testament, which say, "And thus it happened according to the words of the prophet." Thus it happened according to the word of the Lord. In other words, just as it was said it would happen, God comes through. God does what He said He will do. Can you imagine the satisfaction? For example, here in John chapter 13 and verse 31. "Therefore, when He had gone out," that's referring to Judas, "when He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" I believe Jesus speaks those words in recognition of the fact that Judas is carrying out that which Jesus knew that he would do, that God knew that he would do. Not something that God made him do or that Jesus forced him to do, but that Jesus knew that he would do in deciding to betray the Lord and in leaving the group now to go about that business. I believe Jesus can see emphasized once again that which he already knew, that the plan of his Father was perfect. And then, of course, a third thing that we should pay attention to in reading this passage is the purpose. The purpose of this seems to be wrapped up in the disciples. You'll notice that Jesus, in verse 32, addresses them as, or verse 33, as little children. This is the only time that Jesus himself refers to his disciples as little children in addressing them. John learned somewhat from this because at least seven times as he writes the letter of 1 John, he would address those to whom he was speaking through the letter as my little children. Jesus understands that this is going to be a very difficult time for his disciples. It's a very difficult time for him, but he wants them to know that he understands the difficulty. Notice the plainness with which Jesus speaks on this occasion. Even in telling Peter, "You are going to deny me tonight." In fact, Luke goes on characteristically in a little bit greater detail in Luke chapter 22 in saying that after Jesus had revealed to Peter that he would be the one who would deny even knowing Jesus shortly from that time, Jesus goes on and he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." For the rest of our time this morning, I'd like for us to look at four reminders that we find in this passage. Not just reminding us about love, but reminding us of some details, and I want to furnish you with four words that I think will help to trigger our minds. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, these would be four good words to jot down in the margin. Number one, priority. Priority. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, when you get something new, that normally means it's something like you've never had before. I'm not so sure that's the meaning of this here. Because you see, God had always willed that His people would love. We are to love God. In fact, Jesus Himself quoted from the old scripture, and He said, "The first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And He said, "The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself." This was not the first time that they had heard the instruction, "You need to love one another." But there were some things about this that were new. There were some things about this statement that Jesus makes that moves it to a higher priority. First of all, He says, "As I have loved you." Because you see, until Jesus' ministry on the earth, there was no knowledge of that kind of love. There was no understanding of that degree of love. In fact, Jesus explained to His disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And though they didn't understand it until later, they realized that Jesus was making reference to what He was going to do. Surely, the story of the love of God that comes and flows to us through Jesus Christ is the greatest story that we could hear. And so the priority that's placed on this love now is that we are to love like Jesus loved. Secondly, consider the persons that are the subject of this command. Love one another. You see, it had been the belief and the practice and the very doctrine of the Jewish people to love only their own. And yet this takes it to a new level. Love one another. There is the reciprocal idea of loving one another. We describe that sometimes as back and forth. In fact, the one another passages, we call them in Scripture, are the kind of passages that reach deeply into our lives, giving us instruction concerning how we are to treat one another, each other. If you were to do a careful count in the New American Standard Translation, you would find the phrase one another used at least 100 times in the New Testament. You know, that brings a new perspective to this modern world of rushing about and keeping busy schedules and just kind of symbolically throwing up a hand and waving at one another when we see each other on the occasions of assembling to worship God. Perhaps it should cause us to slow down and stop and think. One another. How much do we do for one another? How much do we think about one another? How much do we care for one another? The persons involved in this, very important. Number three, there is the pattern. And number four, the proof. The pattern. Again, Jesus emphasizes his example. It's interesting to note that the example that Jesus set, coupled with the words that he instructed with here on this occasion, seem to resonate through the book of Acts as we see how those brethren followed the Lord's example. As I have loved you. And the proof. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. There's a very interesting feature about this particular point. God's people in the past had always been distinguished in certain ways. The Jews had been distinguished by their certain rites and rituals as they worshiped God, and by the peculiarity of their dress, even among their neighbors. In fact, there are always things that distinguish us, identifying us. You may be identified by the clothing that you wear in the sense of a uniform, if perhaps in the military or in law enforcement, or maybe at the workplace, there's a certain way that you're required to dress, and that distinguishes you from everybody else. In the case of Christians, we are not to be known by distinctions of wealth or learning or fame or any of the other ways that the world distinguishes people as being special. We are to be distinguished by the way that we love. We are distinct. We are to be identified by the fact that we love one another as the Lord loved us. There is one final thing that we need to observe before we close. And that is the fact that it is very important, I believe, that we notice what this commandment that Jesus gives us does not do. The following of the Lord's instructions here do not constitute what it takes in order for us to become a Christian. The command to love one another as I have loved you is not what one does to obey the gospel. That commandment does not constitute what washes away our sin. I've heard people say sometimes, well, you know, I don't know about that bunch of folks down there that claim to be Christians. You know, I love everybody as though that takes care of everything. That makes everything, no matter how you conduct yourself in every part of your life, as long as you love everybody, that's all it takes to get you into heaven. You understand what I'm saying? That's not what this verse is about. You see, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. It is only the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins in the symbolic act of baptism. We've been talking all year about being committed. And there is, of course, every month as we study these subjects, a new challenge and a new commitment. Yet surely not one that should be new to us, but one that we should be reminded of is to be ours. We are to be committed to brotherly love. To love one another as the Lord loved us, and to love one another so that the world will know that we are His disciples. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God by virtue of your obedience to the teachings of the New Testament? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, why not do that today? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.